Well, please come with me to Revelation chapter 16. And I've got to ask you, what did you make of the reading? Seven plagues, the mark of the beast, rivers of blood, the scorching sun and the agonizing darkness, Armageddon, Babylon. And then he finishes with the 21st verse, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. What do you think? There's a great song by Johnny Cash called The Man Comes Around. And the song, it begins and ends with Cash quoting from the book of Revelation. And someone commenting, who doesn't have any views on the Bible, doesn't believe these things, but someone commenting on just hearing the beginning and the end of the song, these words from Revelation, they say when they hear those words, they find them very unsettling. And all this is unsettling, isn't it? Maybe a part of you thinks, well, maybe I've walked into the wrong meeting. Always about Armageddon, the beast. Isn't this the stuff of cults? Sort of wacko people hiding out in the hills, waiting for the end of the world. And yet there's something, isn't there, in the vividness of the imagery that pulls me in. I can't leave it alone. It's saying something, but what is it saying? What does it all mean? Well, the book of Revelation is a picture book. It actually works at that level. It's a series of overlapping pictures. It's mapping out the history of all things, from before the coming of Christ, to Christ's return, to the last judgment, to the new heavens and the new earth and the endless ages that lie beyond. So as you look at chapter 16, it's a picture. It's picture language. It's a picture with seven scenes, seven plagues, seven bowls. The wrath to come. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Well, tonight we're going to get no further than the first scene. So we have four things to say this evening, 4 points. And point number one. It's a chapter about judgment. Do you believe in judgment? Do you believe in a judgment, a last judgment? The neuroscientist David Eagleman, he's coined a term called, the term is a possibilian. So he calls himself a possibilian. Are you a possibilian? He wrote a book. It's been well received. And it's 40 tales from the afterlife. It's fiction, but here are 40 stories exploring new ideas and possibilities about the afterlife. So as he said, a possibilian is someone who keeps an open mind. He's not a religious nutter filled with religious certainties. Neither is he a hardcore atheist who says there is no afterlife. But he says he's someone who sort of steers a middle course, a reasonable course, open to all ideas. Because when it comes to the afterlife, when it comes to what happens next, the world beyond, well, he says, you can't be sure, can you? So are you a possibilian? How can anyone be certain about a coming judgment? There's a lack of data, isn't there? But actually, we all believe in a judgment. Imagine a world where everyone loved God, where everyone had a correct view of God, where no one used his name cheaply, where everyone kept one day explicitly for him because they know there's more to life than what you see and touch. Imagine a world where kids honored their parents and parents perfectly loved their kids. A world without hatred, violence, murder. A world without adultery, rape, abuse, where there was truth instead of lies. We would need locks and keys because, well, no one's ever stole anything. A world where everyone was generous. Whatever they had, they freely gave. So everyone had enough. And everyone was content with what they had. And no one looked over and thought, well, I wish I had what they've got. Imagine we all kept the Ten Commandments, God's commands. Imagine it. It'd be the freest, happiest society imaginable. It'd be a world of love, wouldn't it? Perfect love. It'd be heaven on earth. Only the world is not like that, is it? This is a world of lawbreakers. And when the law is broken, there's a day in court, and the guilty are punished. And when God's law is broken, when those Ten Commands are broken, there's a day in God's court, the Last Judgment, and the guilty are punished, the wrath to come. We do believe in a judgment. Several years ago, I was on jury service. Was I wrong to go? Well, if we believe in a world where the guilty are called to account, we believe in a world where a judge can sit and pass sentence and the guilty are punished, if we believe in a world where evil is condemned, we can have no objection to a final judgment. Our justice system is simply a reflection of the final justice of God. Do I really want to live in a world where Hitler gets away with it? We all believe, don't we, somehow, some way, that the wicked should be called to account. That if they get away with it, it's wrong. Something must be done. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of judgment, he puts it like this. He says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. See what Paul is saying? He's saying we all desire justice, don't we? We all do. We all believe that justice should be served. What's one of the first things we ever say as a kid? We say, that's not fair. They shouldn't be allowed to get away with it. Justice should be served. Or maybe say, well, they got what was coming to them. So says Paul, well, if you require justice for others, why should you be allowed to get away with it? For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do the same things. We know justice should be done, don't we? And guilty people should be punished. Because God's written it on my heart. We'll have a very strong sense that it's wrong if people get away with it. So says Paul, then why should God let you get away with it? We all believe in a judgment. We all believe the guilty shouldn't escape. And therefore, as we come to chapter 16, it's a picture of the guilty not getting away with it. A picture of the wrath to come. Well, point number two, seven plagues. I'm going to go back a page to chapter 15. And chapter 15, verse 1 says this, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, what the book of Revelation does, it's the last book of the Bible, as it were, it gathers up all the content and meaning and imagery of the Bible. So when you hear of plagues, not a word we normally use, is it? When you hear of plagues, it's saying, come on, think, Bible words, what comes to mind? And even if you only got a little knowledge of the Bible, you probably think plagues, Egypt. You know, Moses comes with a message from God, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. And then there's this wrestling between God and Pharaoh, and there are 10 plagues that God sends. At the end of it, Pharaoh says go. And the Israelites, the Hebrews, leave. So the judgment of the world will be like the judgment of Egypt, with one fundamental difference. The judgment of Egypt was temporary, wasn't it? They're still in Egypt. But this is final. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. What's more, when you hear of seven plagues, what comes to mind? Well, if you know the book of Revelation, there's another seven. In fact, quite a number of sevens in the book of Revelation. But in chapters 8 to 11, we read of seven trumpets. And in fact, the seven trumpets, or some of the plague judgments of this chapter, parallel what we read about the seven trumpets. So in chapter 16, the second plague parallels the second trumpet. So we read chapter 16, verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of dead men, and every living creature in the sea died. And if you've got a Bible, and turn back to chapter 8 and verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, so it's blasting a trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And again, the third plague is like the third trumpet. So third plague, chapter 16, verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And the fourth plague parallels the fourth trumpet, and the sixth plague in this chapter parallels the sixth trumpet. There's another seven trumpets. But again, there's a difference. Now, why do you sound a trumpet? You sound a trumpet as a warning, don't you, before it's too late? What does the fire alarm do? It sounds a warning. So you leave the building before the fire engulfs you. That's why if you read about this, these trumpet judgments, again, it's picture language, only a third are destroyed. Because they're warning judgments. It's the blast of the trumpet. It's the warning before the end. And they're calling us to flee from the wrath to come. And they leave the door open for repentance, for forgiveness, for coming back to God. But now you see, we come to chapter 16. The end has come. There is no more warning. There is no more fire alarm. The fire of his wrath engulfs everything. Destruction is total. It's not now a third of the earth that receives his judgment, but the whole of the earth now receives the judgment of God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. What's more, if you look at those trumpet judgments, the first four, they don't strike directly at people. They're on the environment. But now as we come to chapter 16, the judgments are leveled directly at men from the start. Explicitly in men and women who worship the beast. There's much more of an emphasis here on the punishment of humankind. Time to draw breath. Do you see what's going on? And I saw another sign in the heavens, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Seven. In the Bible, it's a number of completeness. Seven last plagues. Seven pictures of the totality of God's destruction coming on the world. Infinite, overwhelming, everlasting destruction. This is it. The Bible says that since the day of Pentecost, we've been living in the last days. Well, the last days are the calm before the storm. Well, now the storm has come. It's wrath to the uttermost. The end is here. Now, my friend, God's judgments are felt throughout history. That's the picture of the seven trumpets. They're blasting out. They're warning judgments. God's judgments are felt throughout history. Okay, there's the plagues on Egypt, but much more. Every day, what do we read? We read of floods, earthquakes, wars, disasters, cancer, things going wrong with the environment, things going wrong with human beings. And each judgment, each thing that happens, is a blast of the trumpet. It's the fire alarm. It's saying, get out of the building. But the judgments are partial. They're temporary. They're warning judgments. They carry a message. They say, come back to God. They say, run for your life from the wrath to come. But now as we come to chapter 16, now we've come to the end. And God acts in such a way as to bring to an end the old order. To bring to an end everything that we see and touch. All that seems so real and permanent and unchanging. The whole world system God brings to an end. Everything. Did you read it in chapter 16? It talks of sea. The waters, the sun, the earth, the air, everything. The whole created order is passing away in his judgment. Life as it is today, life as we live it today, cannot continue beyond these seven plagues, these seven bowls of his wrath. This is the end of the world. This is the final climactic drama. The wrath to come. So point number three. The mark of the beast. Look at verse 2, chapter 16. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The mark of the beast. What is the beast? Well, it's vivid imagery and it's drawing on everything that's been said in the previous 65 books of the Bible. Saying you don't have to go outside the Bible to get the answer to this question. So what's the beast? It's an empire. The imagery is taken from the book of Daniel. Daniel sees four beasts. He's told those four beasts are four empires. The Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. But why call an empire a beast? Bit bizarre, isn't it? What's it about? Well, you have to think. The Bible says God made man in his own image. He made man to rule at his side. That's man's calling, to rule at God's side, to rule as his viceroy. But man said no. He said to God, why should I do things your way? I want to do things my way. I don't have to rule as your sidekick. I want to rule in my own right. I want to behave like God. I want to be God. And so he walked out on God. Well, did he become like God? No. If you know this story in the Garden of Eden, he listens to it. Well, Adam and Eve, they listen to the voice of a serpent, don't they? It's a beast. Eve listens to the voice of a beast. And so when man walks out on God, he becomes beast-like. He fell from his upright position. Beasts go on all fours, don't they? We're the only ones who walk upright. He fell from his upright position. You see, having walked out on God, man can't forget his destiny. His destiny is to rule. That's why God has made him. It's to put all things under his feet. It's to build a heaven on earth. And so the history of the world is a history of empire. It's a succession of empires. It's a succession of empire builders. Each with their utopian dreams to build a new world, to inherit the earth, and to do it all without God. Well, if you're building an empire, how do you unite people? How do you bring them together? How do you make many peoples one? And you do it by loyalty. Loyalty to the leader, to the party, the system, the empire, the movement. But loyalty becomes worship. Because I give my life to Nebuchadnezzar, or Alexander the Great, or to Caesar, or Stalin, or Hitler. And of course, when man exalts himself, and when he demands the loyalty of the people, and when people buy into that dream, what you get is not something godlike, you get something bestial. The beast. Now stay with it. When John wrote Revelation, what was the dominant empire? It was Rome. Think of it, many different peoples. But they're united by one language, one culture, one currency, one army, one economy. The beast has got a head, Caesar. And throughout the empire there's peace and prosperity. Now imagine you're a barbarian, you sort of wander out from the trees. What's the effect of seeing Rome on a barbarian? Well, he sees roads, aqueducts, beautiful cities. He sees clothes, fashions. He sees extraordinary wealth and power. Oh, the power of Rome. And there's cleanliness, and there's art and literature and music, and there are games in which beasts fight by barbarians for our entertainment. He's looking at things, well, who wouldn't want to be a Roman? Who wouldn't want to worship the system, worship the beast? Who wouldn't want to pay homage to Caesar? And get your own little bit of being like God by being Roman, by receiving the mark of the beast. And of course, the only ones who spoil the party, the only ones who won't join in, the only ones who won't sell their lives to the system and say, that's all that matters, that's what I want, I'm going to live for that, the only ones who won't fit in, the only ones who won't give divine honours to Caesar, who say, yes, of course, Caesar is Lord if I can buy into all of this, are the lovers of Jesus Christ. Because when they're told to say, Caesar is Lord, bow the knee, they say, no, Jesus is Lord. Well, that was Rome. But the beast lives on. And people continue to receive the mark of his ownership. So get on in life. People are happy to join in, aren't they? To be part of the system. To be part of the way this world works. To be part of the way it is. And to think there's nothing beyond it. Nothing else beyond it matters. And like Rome, people don't mind what you believe. They don't mind how you live. They don't mind how you behave. As long as you receive the mark of the beast. Just so long as you don't give your loyalty to the true king, Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to the fourth point, which is the first bowl. Okay, these are pictures, because in a picture you can convey a lot in a little. So look at the first bowl. Then I heard, from verse 1, a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. See what's going on. Here are people who rejected the worship of God, going it alone. We'll be gods. We'll do things our way. Thank you. Well, having rejected the worship of God, they lose the image of God. Nothing godlike remains. Having worshipped the beast, they are made like the beast forever. Now we're human beings. What is it to be human? To be human is to be made in the image of God. That's what it is to be human. And we hold on to that image. What frightens people? What fears do films and books play on? What is it in science fiction that unnerves us? It's when human beings are dehumanized. So people are made into machines, Cybermen or the Borg. Or they become the undead. Or there's some corruption in their humanity, in their body or in their mind. And when we see these things, it has the power to frighten us, doesn't it? Because it's tapping into the deepest fear of all. The deepest fear you have, I have, we all have, is to be dehumanized. It's crazy, isn't it? I don't want God. I want to go it my own way. But I'm terrified of losing God's image because that's what it means to be human. It means to be made like him. And that's why we fear death. Because what is death? It's the distorting, isn't it? It's the corrupting of my humanity. It's the tearing apart of body and soul. It's the unmaking of me. Well, as you look at this first bowl, it's the death beyond death. It's the wrath to come, where God strips away from rebellious men and women the last vestiges of his image, the last vestiges of their humanity, to leave something no longer human. That's what the picture language is about, saying these people are no longer human. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men. They no longer look like men because they are no longer men. No more than Satan is anymore a beautiful holy angel. We have creatures, but we don't have human beings. Now think about that. Love. We all love love, don't we? Well, that's part of the image of God. So here, God takes it back. There's no love in hell. There's only hate. Beauty. It's part of the image of God. So God takes it back. That's why they look loathsome. There is only loathsomeness in hell. Joy. Things that make life worth living. It's part of the image of God. So God takes it back. So there is only uncontrollable weeping in hell. Order. Part of the image of God. So God takes it back. There is only anarchy in hell. Reason. We guard our reason, don't we? But it's part of the image of God. So God takes it back. So there is only madness in hell. And who can complain that that's unjust? Because having rejected the worship of God, Having said, I want nothing to do with God, they therefore lose the image of God. Having wanted nothing to do with him, God says, okay, I will therefore take back what's mine. I'll give you what you want. And since to be human is to be made in his image, when he takes back his image, what is left is no longer human. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. It's what the Bible calls everlasting destruction. Well, it's time to close. My friend, if you live as a possibilian, no one really knows. If I break God's rules and hope there's no comeback, if I desire justice for others, but hope I get away with it, if I ignore God, and if he gets a bit too close, spit at him, and never thank him for all the good that he gives to me, if I never hear the fire alarm, the trumpet blast, the judgments he sends to warn, because some people did die, didn't they? But it wasn't me who died. I'm still here. That was a kindness. That was a warning. If I carry on like everyone else, because the only thing that matters is me and my world, I just join in with the system, I just go along with it, there is no God, there is nothing more in practical terms. If I receive the mark of the beast, and if I refuse to worship Jesus Christ, then don't be surprised when God's judgment finds you. You know, we look in the mirror, don't we? We look at before you came out tonight, you checked yourself. I checked myself in the mirror. We all do, don't we? You look in the mirror. We cultivate our beauty. But you see, without Christ, I'm going to the place where there is no beauty. We say that love is important. But what is in me saying that love is important? What's in me that's saying that love is important is the image of God. Love is of God, says the Bible. All love in this world flows from him. It's part of his image. So when he takes back what is his, what's left of me will be incapable of love. And we'll go to the place where there is no love, where there is only hate, where there's gnashing of teeth and wailing. Why do we fear being dehumanized? But that is the road that we're taking. And the message really of this first bowl is this. If you're fearful at the thought of being dehumanized, having the image of God stripped from you, then flee from the wrath to come and let nothing stop you. Johnny Cash sings, listen to the words long written down. So where do we run? Well, as we close, let me show you another picture. It's of a man. He's been beaten beyond recognition. His head is crowned with thorns. He's whipped to the bone. And he is nailed to a cross. And there he hangs, between heaven and earth. Broken, bleeding, dying. And looking at that sight, Isaiah says his face was marred more than any man. Says Isaiah, he no longer looks human. Because here is Jesus Christ, God's Son. And upon the cross, God pours on him the bowl of his wrath. He no longer looks human. He experiences hell in all its terrors. And for love's sake, he does it so that he might save us, men, women, boys, and girls, from hell. We're the lawbreakers. So he goes to the cross to pay for the crimes that we've committed, to be punished for our sins, so that justice is done. Which means if I come to Jesus Christ, then justice has no claims on me. It's been executed on him. And I'm free, forgiven. In fact, more than that, I'm reconciled to God. And it's good news for a guilty world. We can meet you in the high street, can't we? We can sit down and have a cup of tea. And I can tell you about the love of God. And you'll say, you'll shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's very nice. That's a lovely story. But actually, when you see that this is what is awaiting us, I begin to see what the love of God really means. That he bears the wrath to save me from the wrath to come. That's the love of God. Can you hear the fire alarm? Maybe God said a trumpet judgment to you. And you live, and someone else doesn't live anymore. Why did he do it? Because he's saying to you, flee, run for your life from the wrath to come. Where do I run? I run to Jesus Christ. I run to the shelter of his cross. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman sent to guard the way from that eternal grave. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Christ stands in the preaching tonight and he stretches his arms to you. He says, come, come to me. Come to me. I'll run for your life to Jesus. Lord, save me. Forgive me. Change me. Stand where the wrath of God has been, and you will be safe from the wrath to come.